Our reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians. Please find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading the first 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. This is God's word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but God's word stands forever.
We continue in our series promoting and defending the nuclear family. And the sermon title this morning, The Benefits of a Godly Family. This is our third in this particular series. We've seen before, just briefly looking at the fact that in the family, godly values are passed on. We looked at Proverbs, for example, and saw that most of Proverbs is presented as in a family context. We have, for example, in the New Testament, we have admonition handed out in a church context. We do. You know, Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, Paul wrote to multiple churches there. We have the book of Revelation written to multiple churches, seven churches. We have letters written to individual churches, Church of Thessalonica, for example, the church at Ephesus, for example. Proverbs, however, is written not to the church, although it obviously applies to the church, obviously must be preached and promoted in the church, but it's written in the context of a father and, in some cases, mother to children. So we saw that. We saw that in Proverbs, the first thing that is addressed for a child is for a child to understand that he's not entitled. He is not entitled to his neighbor's goods. No matter what the promises are, to split everything, to attack your neighbor and shed innocent blood, which, by the way, is always at the end of attacking your neighbor's property. Understand that. Understand it, no matter under what condition it's under. A happy law passed by a prim and proper legislator, no matter what, when your neighbor's property is attacked, it's only a matter of time until his person is attacked. Understand that. We see that throughout the scriptures. We certainly see it in the case of the Good Samaritan, right? It wasn't enough. The man that was going down to Jericho wasn't enough to take his stuff. They had to beat him almost to death too. Proverbs points this out in a father-son relationship, and we talked about that rather extensively a couple of weeks ago. Today, we want to talk about the benefits of the godly family, and we want to see that a godly family gives direction. We want to see that it promotes self-control. We want to see that it is the very first society. You want to talk about how to act socially? You want to know how to interact? Unless you're a monk living in some cave someplace, you're going to have to learn how to interact socially. And even if you're a monk, you're going to have to get food from someplace unless you're out there eating, you know, grub worms or whatever. You're going to have to interact with other people. I've mentioned before that when I was in Israel, I got an opportunity to see a few caves where some monks lived. Apparently, sitting in these caves contemplating who knows what. And there were pulleys outside the caves. These caves were up high off the ground, and there were pulleys, and there were other people that had to lift the food up to them, right? And as, without getting too graphic, if the food goes up the pulley, other stuff comes down. So while these people, monks, are up there contemplating beautiful and wonderful things, other people have to actually support them. So you're going to have to interact with other people, and the family is definitely the first society. We will see that also that God himself interacts or identifies himself in the context of family. So those items, the family, the godly family, gives direction. We didn't mention it promotes self-control. We'll talk about that. It's the first society, and it's how God identifies himself in a family context. Now, I want to take a few minutes before we get started, though, in going back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians 10. You will find, I'm sure, that as you sit under various pastors, they have perhaps some favorite passages. 1 Corinthians 10 is one of mine. And those of you that have been at IRBC for a while know that I can't ever get far out of the book of Genesis. And we're going to go back there again today. But 1 Corinthians 10 to me is one of those passages that clarifies so much else. Because 1 Corinthians 10 talks about idolatry, and Paul identifies what idolatry does. But it's written in a context, or it's written in the way that we can understand it today, because we often think of idolatry as, well, you have to have idols, you have to have images in order to participate in idolatry. But what Paul does in this passage is he talks about idolatry without even mentioning idols, is what he does. And this is why it's a good passage for us today, because we don't see the images yet. They're coming. I don't know how many of you saw. Let me ask for a show of hands. I don't usually do this. How many of you have seen that ghastly idol to abortion that was put up in New York recently? It's going to travel. Let me see your hands. Okay, a lot of you have. That's good. That's an idol. It's a ghastly idol. It is an ugly thing. And those kind of things here, you can't just throw God out and expect to live in a vacuum. You throw God out, the idols are coming in, the physical idols. The idolatry starts, and then the idols come, right? Remember when they're leaving Egypt and Moses is up on the mountain? Remember this, right? And they say, make us gods to bring us back to Egypt. Now, they didn't have the idol yet, right? But they had the idolatry in their heart, so it's just a matter of time to get Moses or Aaron to throw the gold into the fire and make a golden calf for them. And that's the passage this morning. I will not explain this entire passage, but there's something here that is very important for us. And that's this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things became our examples. This is verse 6. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters of some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now, why is this passage important in a series on the family? Do you see where idolatry attacked first? Do you see it? Yeah, they had the idol, but the first thing that it attacked, idolatry attacked first, was the integrity of the family. You will not find intact families where idolatry is prevalent. Oh, you will see the ceremony. you will see the marriage certificates, if you will. You'll see the pomp and circumstance around it. We still have that. But is there any question that as we become more idolatrous as a nation, that our families will continue to suffer? That's what happened here. Yes, Paul doesn't mention it here. They did have the golden calves. He doesn't mention that. But as they're worshiping the golden calves, they say they want to go back to Egypt, right? That's all we want to do, Aaron. Let's just head back to Egypt. But with idolatry, that's never all you want to do. That's never the case. And so the idolatry occurs, and the integrity and the sanctity of the family is attacked first. That's the first one thing to go. It's not the last, but it's the first. And it has to be the first, my friends. Because once you knock out the family, all the rest is mop up. And we saw that here. And just as an aside, isn't that awful? 23,000 fell because they were doing that, because of the plague that was unleashed on them. But please know that when the family goes, 23,000 is a small number. When the family goes, the devastation, the dead people, is going to be a lot worse. It's going to be a lot more than this small number right here. Well, we want to move on from this and want to talk about the idea that the family gives direction. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. I told you we'd be in Genesis, so here we are already. Genesis 19. We're going to go to verse 14. Giving direction. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, this is prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, you'll recall, had a prominent position in Sodom. Lot, you will remember, was a somebody in Sodom. In fact, at one point, Lot was so powerful, and he may be even more powerful here, that his herdsmen actually argued with Abram's herdsmen. Now, we know Abram was a powerful chieftain, if you will. It's probably a better word for that, but he was a wanderer. But he had to defend himself. He is a man, as we said before, with a lot of goods. We are told that he was wealthy in silver and gold and cattle. Not bad for a wanderer, if you will. And at one point, Lot appeared to have been as powerful as Abram was. At one point, look what's happening to his family. Now, think about this for a minute. We're talking about giving direction. Well, the family gives direction. So here's Lot as the patriarch of his family, if you will, and he's trying to do something. He's trying to save the people that are closest to him. And his influence by this time is so bad, he's telling them the Lord is going to destroy this place, and they think he's a joke meister. Contrast that with Abram. Abram, bringing up Isaac, even to the point of bringing him up into the mountain to sacrifice him, had that kind of influence over his son. And I want you to think about this as well. We talk about the future and so forth. You know, here is Lot trying to give direction to his sons-in-law about something that's immediate, and they don't get it. Whereas Isaac and Abram, when Abram gives Isaac direction, it's about something down the road. It's about something that's coming in the future. So Lot fails at giving direction for what's immediate, and Abram actually does give direction for something that's way, way down the road. The family does give direction. As we've said before, it gives direction. It gives direction the right way or the wrong way, but direction it gives. In your family, Your children will find out what's important to you in a big fat hurry. You know that, right? Your children, and it's not by what you say, it's by what you do. You see, if it was by what you say, Lot was. Just say the right things. If that's all that it was, then all we would have had to have done from Lot is just say the right thing. Hey, kids, Lord's going to destroy this place. Okay, Dad, we trust you, so we can move on. In the case of Abram, though, Isaac observed Abram. Isaac knew going up to that mountain with no lamb to sacrifice, submitting to his father's will to even be bound down. That's a young man who trusted his father. That's, you don't get that from mere talk. You get that from example and seeing what his father was. Both Abram and Lot gave direction. Now, I want to just also speak to those who maybe don't have children. I want to take a minute to do that. Maybe can't have children. The interesting thing about Lot is, for me, is this. Well, there's a lot of interesting things about Lot. But Peter tells us that he was a righteous man. Now, if Peter wouldn't tell us this in 2 Peter, we might have every reason to doubt it, but Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. When Abram moved away from his family, he took his wife, but he had no children. But that didn't mean that even at that time that he couldn't influence the next generation, because he took Lot. And Lot had a pretty good beginning. Lot also left his family to go with his uncle Abram out on his journey. I want to say this for those folks who can't or have trouble having children or whatever. It doesn't mean you can't influence the next generation. And Abram did. Abram influenced Lot. And if Lot would have been a better man, he would have influenced Lot more in Lot's generation, quite frankly. But Lot failed. Lot had a great beginning going out with Abram. Not a really a tragic end is what he really had. So if you feel like, you know, you'd like to have more children and can't, or you can't have children or whatever, it doesn't mean that you cannot influence the next generation. Abram did influence the next generation before he had Isaac. He influenced Lot. Lot must have seen something in Abram, and it was a gutsy thing to do. Let's not underestimate that. It was a gutsy thing for Lot to leave everything like Abram was doing and travel to a new land where he didn't even know where it was. Let's not forget that. I want to point that out because we're going to talk a lot about children. We're going to talk about the next generation throughout this series. But Abram was one man who understood influencing the generations even before he had Isaac and Ishmael, if you will. So the family certainly gives direction, no doubt about that. It also promotes, secondly here, self-control. So turn with me even a little bit further along in Genesis to Genesis chapter 29. Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau. He has, according to his brother, stolen the birthright. According to Jacob, he just picked it up off the ground because Esau couldn't wait to get rid of it, quite frankly. It was a responsibility that he didn't want. In any case, Esau is angry. There's other things going on there. We had some favoritism happening between mom and dad. There's extra stuff going on. But in any case, Jacob is basically chased out to see his uncle Laban. And, he wants to marry Rachel. And what happened was, in verse 18, they make a deal. Here it is. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. This is Genesis 29:18. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Talk about self-control. 7 years. 7 years. The man had self-control. When we see examples in the scriptures of self-control, it's generally speaking in the family. And when we see instances of the lack of self-control, generally speaking, it's compromising the family. Let me ask you a question this morning. Self-control is really the first government, is it not? We talk about the government of the family, we talk about the government of the church, we talk about the government of the state. I'm going to tell you something this morning, my friends. If you don't have government of self, you don't have these other governments. You just have chaos and anarchy and death everywhere. Self-control is the first government. And I ask you this morning, if it's not going to be taught in the family, please tell me where it is going to be taught. Because it's not going to be taught. It is in the family, my friends. And we see this entitled next generation. Saw in the Lancaster Patriot this week, if I can mention that, an article talking about those that have been arrested for the riots in Lancaster back in 2020. And I was reading the kind of the depictions of each one, and they were young people and so forth, and some were in their 20s and some were in their 30s. I didn't see family influence anywhere with any of those people. I just didn't see it. I mean, there weren't any rioters out there burning things and throwing stuff and ruining property. None of them that I could tell, you know, was the happy father of two or three children at home, lives at such and such address, and after he got done rioting, went back to work and was going to be like a model citizen. Now, instead, it was all a bunch of entitled, rowdy, undisciplined, no self-control punks. Now, Pastor, you shouldn't say punks. You know, interestingly enough, in our Bible memorization, I'll put in a plug for that right now, I was thinking about this. I'm memorizing the book of Titus, or trying to memorize it. And interesting book. If you get a chance to read it, Paul has some nasty things to say about ungodly people. And punks is much less than what some of the stuff that Paul has to say. I think it's time to not run away from calling wicked people, and calling liars, liars. Because Paul absolutely does it. And I actually knew some of the descriptions in Titus before, but memorizing the book of Titus, I've actually found new descriptions for wicked people, which I trust I will utilize going forward in my ministry, quite frankly. Paul doesn't shy away from that. Self-control, what do you get? If self-control is not taught in the family, what do you think you're going to get when you get a grown-up? What do you think you're going to have? You're going to have a wicked man who believes he's owed things. And you know what? People who believe that they're owed things from other people have very little problem stealing from them because they're already owed them. Self-control is promoted within the family, in the family context. More on that as we study this. We're just taking a general perusal right now. Thirdly then, the family is the first society. It's the first one. Genesis 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is verse 1 of Genesis 4. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have required a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Stop there already. What does it sound like? Does it sound like we have a lack of self-control and an entitled young man? He brought a sacrifice God should accept it because he brought it. He's entitled. Who cares what God thinks? Cain cares what Cain thinks. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Cain, self-control here, bro. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You see where this lack of self-control brings you? It brings an end to the very first society, which is the family. It brings an end to it. You know, Cain is punished, but to turn Cain loose, he'd ruin everything. This is no different from the punishment that Adam and Eve received. Some people are like, "Man, that was pretty stiff punishment. Throw him out of the garden, you know, just for that little offense." It wasn't a little offense. It was a huge offense. You only had one rule, and you couldn't wait to break that one. If Adam and Eve would have been left in the garden without punishment, they would have ruined everything. Cain, left alone, do you think he would stop by killing Abel? He had another godly brother by the name of Seth. How do you think Seth would survive with the Cains of the world running around? This is the first society. And Cain is failing miserably because of a lack of self-control here, my friends. And his thinking is so warped. Lack of self-control, I'm telling you. It'll mess with your mind. Think about the thought process here. Think about this, right? Cain, I've brought an offering. Abel has brought an offering. God is pleased with Abel's offering, not mine. What do you do in such a situation? Let me think about this. Ask God what I can do to offer an acceptable sacrifice. Maybe he already knows. No, that's not a good idea. I know how I'll fix this thing. How about kill Abel? That should fix everything. Do we see in this story how wicked and horrible a lack of self-control is and what it does to the very, very first society? And believe me, if Cain gets away with this in his family, he's not going to stop with his family. He's going to go to his neighbors and destroy them too. Cain fails in the first family. One other thing I want to address here about this, because it comes up all the time. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, a lot of people will come back and say, "Well, yes, you are your brother's keeper." But God never says that in this passage, does he? He ignores that question because he knows it's a fraud question. You know, do you think nobody believes that Cain is like, wants to get in discussion now? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, let's have a discussion about that. What kind of responsibilities do I have to my brother? And what kind of responsibilities does he have towards me? And let's write a book about it. Now, there was nothing like that going on. Cain is doing something that even Adam did. Kind of learned this from Adam. He's kind of blaming God here. Kind of. Hey, brother, what are you asking me for? You know, God never says that he's his brother's keeper. But he does say, you don't kill your brother. Don't do that. There are modern people that will come back and say, well, we all are our brother's keeper. But once we get into that trap, we don't know where it ends, do we? We got to feed them, clothe them, put them to bed. What do we do? This is a problem here. I just want to address very, very briefly because a lot of socialists will come at this and say, yes, we are our brother's keeper. But God never says that here, does he? He ignores the question. And he goes, and he gets away from a discussion, a back and forth, and just says, what have you done? I'm not interested in a big discussion about who's keeping whose brother. What I'm interested in right now is what you have done. Let's see. What have you done? Actually, I know what you've done. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain, an entitled young man. And you know what? And this is so important for us with our children and our families. This is so important. Because if we believe we're entitled from our neighbor, we will ultimately believe that we are entitled from God. And this is what's behind an awful lot of the new atheism. The old atheism was, I don't believe in God. The new atheism is, if you believe in God, he stinks and he's terrible because he's not as good as I would be. If I was God and I had that kind of power, I'd do a much better job than God. That's the new atheism, my friend. And that is the result of a lack of self-control and an entitled generation. And Cain is the first of the new atheists right here. He's the first one, not the last one, unfortunately. The family is the first society, and an out-of-control Cain did all he could to ruin it. Finally, then, we see the family gives direction. It promotes self-control. It's the first society. And finally, then, it's how God identifies himself. God, do you ever think about this? God identifies himself in a family context. Now, it's not only in a family context. He identifies himself as king, the ruler of the kings of the earth, for example, in the book of Revelation. So he does identify himself in a, if we could say, political context. He does. But primarily, he identifies himself in a family context as father. Now, interestingly enough, it's not only God the Father that identifies himself as father, kind of goes without saying, but Christ also identifies himself in a family context too as father. You remember Isaiah 9:6? Wonderful. This is that child, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that gives some people a little bit of a hang up, but I think Christ gives us clarification on that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. We'll start with verse 46 of Matthew 12. Look at how Christ, look at what Christ thinks of the family, the importance of it here. Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of his Father. You ever think about this? I know you've read this before. We have been asking, as we've been preaching through the series, what does the world look like if you don't have the family, the nuclear family? And how much of the Bible would you never understand if you couldn't relate it to the nuclear family? How much of the Bible would just be a closed book to you? Oh, what's a mother? What's a brother? What's a sister? But the more you know about that, the more you will understand this passage. The less you know about that, the less you will understand a passage like this. So here's Christ. I think, you know, he doesn't actually identify Isaiah 9:6, the everlasting Father. But here is what is meant by Christ being the Father, being a Father. We have Christ as a Father when we do the will of his Father, is what he's telling us right here. My mother, my sister, my brothers, those who do the will of God. There's so much more that we talked about here. You could preach a series of sermons on the fatherhood of God. But all we really want to say right now is that God identifies himself in the context of family. Think about it for a minute. Think about the challenge you've got. God creating the heavens and the earth. All that he does, He speaks the world into existence. He speaks it. And it comes into it. This is quite a God here. How would you communicate to your creatures, your finite creatures, who understand so much less than he knows, so much less? How would you communicate? How would you tell them who you are? How would you tell them how to live? How would you tell them how to interact with each other? Well, he chooses to identify himself in the context of family. My friends, this morning, we need to go to war. Battle. To protect what God has given us. He's given us this wonderful institution called marriage and family. And we cannot sit by while it's destroyed. You say, Joel, what do you want me to do? Well, the first thing I'm asking is if you can be like Abram with what you have. Abram doesn't really have a whole lot of, he didn't get a whole lot of kudos for a lot of things. But one thing he does get credit for is he cared about Isaac, and he cared about Isaac's future. And he made sure Isaac had a future. He made sure of it. Remember, we talked about this before, when Abram has to go get a bride for Isaac, it's a very long chapter in Genesis, and it's the longest romance in the book of not just Genesis, in the Bible entire. And Abram wasn't fooling around when it came to a bride for Isaac. Why? And he said clearly, this is for all the people that have a problem with discrimination. I frankly love discrimination. There's discrimination for the right reasons and discrimination for the wrong reasons. And Abram was a discriminating father, right? And he said, it's right there in the book of Genesis, we can't have a wife from the people around here. No future in that. And he takes his servant, he goes and he gets a wife from a place where he knows the family and so forth. But Abram brings up Isaac. He spent his time with Isaac. He wanted a future for Isaac. So the first thing we can do, my friends, is button up what we know we're not doing as in our own family. Are we teaching our children what the Bible says to teach them, for example, in the book of Proverbs? Is that a priority to us? We cannot sacrifice their future, my friends, by not teaching them. We can't do it. We can't sacrifice their future by saying, well, you know, don't know what happened to my kids. They're all apostate now, but I took them to church, took them to youth group. Don't know what happened. I'm going to beat this one to death. You'll probably get tired of it. I hope you don't. But my friends, if all you did, hear me here. Hear this, please. If all you ever did was take them to church and drop them off at youth group, and never did teach them like Deuteronomy says, or never did teach what Proverbs says, if you never did that, then expect apostate children. See, the church was never meant to substitute for the family, ever. And in many cases, that's our first mistake. Let's not, my friends, make that particular mistake. Let's us ourselves make sure that our children are being taught. Do you know? Do you know that your children are being taught? The best way you're going to know is if you teach them, right? Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful institution called the family. I pray, O Lord, that I'll be an adequate mouthpiece, if you will, that I will adequately or forcefully or properly present what you have to say about this institution, because it's just too important for me to mess up. We can't afford it. We can't afford messing with this. I pray, O Lord, that I'll be faithful and accurate. And I pray, O Lord, for this congregation, Lord, for every family in here and every potential family, for every single one, O Lord, that godly families would be raised up in this congregation that there be young men and young women who know your word, who know the will of the Father, and they keep it, and thus can be identified by Christ as his mother, his brother, and his sisters. What a thing to say. Oh Lord, be with us. Oh Lord, strengthen us, give us courage. And thank you for this institution. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.